This is the second time in a few weeks that we're looking at this passage of Scripture, the Olivet Discourse. We looked at it firstly on a Sunday evening, and if you were there or if you heard it, then you'll remember that I said the rest is so complicated that it's better tackled on a Wednesday in a Bible study format. So that's what we're going to begin to do today. It's nice to be in the lecture hall again. It's my first time being in the lecture hall. It feels a bit odd. I know some of you were here while I was on holiday. So I didn't plan to have this on PowerPoint, but Alan just mentioned in passing that it was all set up for that, and I thought, well, this might be quite helpful, actually, to look at this together. So here we are. Everything in my notes is going to be on the screen, and I've emailed this to you as an attachment in Word format if you want to look at it when you get home for further reference. So the Olivet Discourse is not just in Matthew, it's also in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, but not in John's Gospel. Is that a little bit too small? I suppose not much we can do, but I'll read it out anyway. So a few days before his death, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a detailed prophecy about the future. It is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. And it's complicated by the fact that, as I say, there are three versions of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And none of them is identical. The three main interpretive viewpoints are, number one, preterist. That is that most or all of the prophecy was fulfilled in the first century. The second is futurist, the opposite of preterist. Most or all of the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. And the third one, it might have a better name than this, but I've just called it mixed, because this view is that some parts of the prophecy have been fulfilled while others are yet to be. So these positions, often but not always, correspond to one's view of the millennium. And we looked at millennial views a couple of months ago. So the preterist view is often associated with post-millennialism, the futurist view with premillennialism, and the mixed view with amillennialism. But not necessarily. So you might find people with different millennial views and a variety of positions on this passage. But that's typical. So we're going to examine in the next studies that we do every other Wednesday, we're going to examine each of these viewpoints in turn to do justice to them. And we're going to begin with the first of them there, the preterist view. If you're wondering what that word means, it's from the Latin word for past. So obviously when Jesus prophesied and gave this teaching, it was still future. Hence it's a prophecy in the sense of foretelling, but it's past in relation to us. It was fulfilled long ago. Most of it, at least, on this viewpoint. So the preterist view is that Jesus' prophecy was mostly or entirely fulfilled in the first century, in particular in the Jewish revolt of 67 to 70 AD, which ended with Jerusalem's destruction by the Roman army led by Titus. Titus later became the Roman emperor. So that's, in a nutshell, the preterist view. So you can see this has all happened in the past. Now, verses 1 and 2 of our passage, do keep it open. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction to everything that follows. Let's read those again. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, because that's where he's been teaching in the previous chapters, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, because these are very fine buildings. I think we'll be looking at that a bit in Haggai on Sunday morning. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So these verses establish the context for the prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem's temple and by extension the city. And by the way, when I'm saying these statements, I'm speaking from the preacher's point of view, not necessarily my own point of view. So just bear that in mind. But in any case, it would seem that these two verses, that's how they begin this passage, and they set the context for it. Now, I think that all three views accept that the prophecy in verse 2 was fulfilled in AD 70, that is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. You might wonder, what about the Wailing Wall that the Orthodox Jews still go and pray to and put pieces of paper in? Well, that apparently was not part of the actual temple, but part of the outer wall. Or it could be Jesus is not intending to be taken absolutely literally. Some would take that view, but I think I'd probably go with the former of those. So verses 3 to 14, that's like the next section, an overview just on this preterist interpretation. In these verses, Jesus foretells what will happen in the next four decades after his death and indeed resurrection. Notice in verse 34, which is a very important verse, however we interpret it, but verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." A generation was commonly taken to be 40 years. And so, on this view, at least, Jesus is foretelling what will happen in the next four decades, 40 years after his death. And that's what's happening in these verses 3 to 14. He's giving an overview of the next 40 years. So, verse 3, let's look at those verses one by one, or at least two by two. In verse 3 there, you'll see the disciples, as Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, which is why it's called the Olivet Discourse, they come to him privately and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So some preterists see two distinct questions here. Number one, when will these things be? And number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Could even see three there, I suppose. But usually, if people split them up, they split them into two. However, other preterists and other people of other viewpoints would see just one question there, that we're not to draw hard distinctions. And that might be supported by the fact that in Mark's version, Luke's version, the distinction isn't so obvious as it might appear here. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus speaks about false Christs. Jesus answered and said to them, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Notice many deceivers and many deceived. Now the Apostle John, who remember was present for this and heard this discourse directly from Christ, he would later write in his first letter, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." So as early as the first century, Antichrists, like these people in verse 5, replacement, substitute, pretend Christs, arose. Verses 6 and 7, we have the famous saying, "Wars and rumors of wars." I have a quote here from Keith Matheson, who's an exponent of the preterist view. He says, "Between AD 14 and 68, there were wars in Germany, Africa, Thrace, that's parts of Bulgaria, Greece, and Turkey today, Gaul, which is parts of, or most or all of France, and the Benelux countries, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg, Germany, West Germany, and northwest Italy, and Britain, so Boudicca's revolt, Boadicea, that was in the late 60s of the first century. Armenia, in the Caucasus, the other side of the Black Sea from the Ukraine, and elsewhere. So there would appear to have been plenty of scope for those things to be fulfilled just some years after Jesus died. And then verse 7, first of all, we have famines. An example of one of these we find in Acts 11, verse 28. Agabus, the prophet from Jerusalem in Antioch, he stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, all the Roman world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So I think Claudius was emperor maybe two after Tiberius. He was the emperor. Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus died. And I think Claudius was after Caligula, I think. So looking around 40s AD, I think. Notice this prophecy happened. You know, that's a key qualification for genuine prophecy by the Holy Spirit. It actually takes place, which rules out many, many false prophecies. So the point is, you know, the preachers would say, look, there were famines like this in the years, decades after Jesus died and rose. And verse 7, earthquakes. Again, to quote from Matheson, history and scripture record numerous earthquakes during this 40-year period. Well, there's only one in scripture relevant to the period, and that's Acts 16:26, as far as I can tell. But apparently from history, we know there were quakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, a Greek island, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, that should be, sorry. Campania, Rome, Judea, and Pompeii, famously. I think that's referring to the volcano that erupted. That was in this period that we're looking at. Vesuvius. So verse 9. I missed over verse 8. Jesus says these are the beginning of sorrows. So this is just the start. That the end is not yet. And verse 9, we have tribulation and persecution. So those things we looked at so far, they're going on in the world, affecting people in general. But verse 9, this is specifically now about the church, the disciples Jesus is addressing, and their converts by extension. So Acts records the persecution of the early church, beginning not long after Christ's crucifixion. See, for example, chapter 4, verse 3, Peter and John. Chapter 5, verse 40, all the apostles are flogged. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, is martyred in Acts 7. And immediately after that, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, 8:1. In 12, verses 1 to 2 of Acts, James the apostle is martyred, the first apostle to be put to death. And in chapter 14, verse 19, Paul on his first missionary journey is stoned, and they thought they killed him. Whether God raised him from the dead and they actually had killed him, probably not, but he may have been miraculously healed. He certainly survived, and the point is he was stoned. And in Acts 16, Silas and Paul were flogged and beaten by the magistrates in Philippi. And then you've got other verses there in the letters that indicate the Christians throughout the churches, many different churches and parts of the empire were suffering persecution of one sort or another during this time. Now notice that in Mark and Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13:9, Luke 21:12, they refer to synagogues, which obviously indicates Jewish persecution. Jesus says you'll be brought before the synagogues. Possibly a preterist would certainly say, the first century we're talking about here, although synagogues existed after that too, until today. But Gentiles also persecuted Christians, as Jesus indicates here, hated by all nations for my name's sake. And the reference there in Acts 16 is to that one in Philippi that I mentioned. And the Emperor Nero, of course, most savagely of all, in 64 AD, he unleashed the first official persecution of the church in Rome. And tradition says that both Peter and Paul were martyred during that Neronian persecution. That's the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, my departure is at hand. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. So there was plenty of suffering going on in the first century. Verse 10, we have apostasy, or abandoning the faith, turning one's back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Departures from the faith leading to wicked behavior occurred in Galatia, in Corinth, and amongst the Hebrews. And Paul in 2 Timothy makes mention of various individuals who have turned away from him and from the gospel. Demas, you remember, who was mentioned positively before, or at least in a neutral way, is negatively referred to 2 Timothy 4:10, having loved, forsaken me because he loved this present world. And Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:14, not necessarily a Christian, but perhaps he was, who turned against the apostle. So we have apostasy, departing from the faith. That's spoken of in verse 10 of this chapter. Many will be offended or will stumble and betray one another and will hate one another, those they formerly worshipped with and served alongside. Verse 11, we have heresy. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There was no shortage of false teachers in the first century who set themselves up in opposition to the apostles. Look at all the references there. And verse 12, lawlessness and lovelessness, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Well, both of these are evident among the churches of Asia. Ephesus had detected evildoers and couldn't stand those who were evil, but their love was not as it was at first. Jesus said, "You've forsaken your first love." And that might be one way, if we're thinking what the connection is between lawlessness abounding and love growing cold, it might be, you know, as we see the world getting worse, we could become, although we rightly stand apart from that, we could possibly become a bit self-righteous and very contemptuous of the unconverted, and proud and loveless. Perhaps that's one connection. Or it could be that that lawlessness just seeps in and does eventually affect us as well, and that leads to a loss of love. But in Ephesus, you have love growing cold, and Thyatira and Sardis, you've got lawlessness, you've got compromise there with idol worship and various other sins. Sardis had a name that she was alive but was dead, had defiled her garments. Many of the people there, Laodicea, Jesus has nothing positive to say. Now, just note at this on this point that many preterists believe that Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, was written before AD 70, so before the fall of Jerusalem, and that it too is concerned with that chiefly. That you'll find in many preterist writers. That might come as a surprise, because you may have been taught that Revelation was not written until 95 AD, and I think most people think that is the case, but there is very much a debate as to when it was written. I guess we can't be certain. Obviously, if it was written after Jerusalem fell, it can't be primarily talking about that, because that's already in the past, and Revelation is clearly speaking about things ahead. Verse 13, positively, during this time, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endurance. Several New Testament churches and Christians display great perseverance. For example, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and Onesiphorus, who kept going in the service of Paul, even though he became very ill. As a result, Paul himself, of course, he kept the faith, he fought the fight, he finished the race. And Luke, who was still with Paul at the end, only Luke is with me. That's just a very few examples. So there is that alongside you, the perseverance of the saints. And then the last verse of this section, verse 14, world evangelization. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Sorry. There we go. Sorry, I've been coming on there and it wasn't on the screen. Sorry. Do tell me if I do that. So verse 14, now here we are. Now you might think, surely this prediction was not fulfilled in the first century, because most of the globe hadn't been discovered by then, let alone reached with the gospel. Consider though how the Apostle Paul speaks. Consider his language in Colossians chapter 1 verse 6. He says, the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Chapter 1 verse 23, the gospel was preached, past tense, to every creature under heaven. And in Romans 10 verse 18, Paul quotes from Psalm 19, indicating, he says, have people not heard? He says, no, their voice has gone out to all the world, their words to the end of the world. And speaks of himself in Romans 15 as having fully preached the gospel of Christ over a wide area. So it seems that in Colossians, at least, Paul is speaking broadly of the then known world. There was another passage, wasn't there? I forget which one it was. We refer to the Roman world. That's where Agabus' prophecy, the famine in all the world. Well, that wouldn't have been in South America or North America. I think he was speaking about the Roman Empire there. So that likewise seems to be what Paul means. And on the preacher's view, that's what the Lord is also speaking about in that the world in that sense, that limited sense. What though did he mean by the end in verse 14? And then the end will come, and also verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, on this view, it's what he spoke of next, the fall of Jerusalem. So, an overview of the next passage, verses 15 to 35. Jesus here gives a detailed prediction of the last days of national Israel, out of which his believing people, the church, will be rescued. So that's greater part of the passage, isn't it? 15 to 35. So let's look at these in detail. The abomination of desolation. This phrase features in Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. And some very similar verses, surely speaking of the same thing, in chapter 8, verse 13, and chapter 9, 27. Daniel's prophecy was first fulfilled in 167 BC, when Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, the descendant of one of Alexander the Great's generals, after his death, his kingdom was broken up among four successors, and they started dynasties, and Antiochus was a descendant, as I say, of one of them. He interrupted the Levitical sacrifices, because having conquered Jerusalem, and he set up an image of the god Zeus, the chief Greek god, in the temple sanctuary, the holy place. Now, as Jesus is prophesying 200 years after this, it's clear that a further fulfillment of this prophecy awaits. Christ would have known the Jewish history, just as any Jew would have done, and certainly the Son of God would have been aware of that. But he's saying this is going to have a future fulfillment. History will repeat itself. But how? Well, Luke 21:20, in the parallel passage, indicates that this will be when the city, which was also holy, the city as a whole, Matthew 27:53, is surrounded by armies. Let's just read Luke there. Luke 21, verse 20. The Lord Jesus says there, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation," that word, "is near." And then, as you see, we have very similar language as we have in this passage about fleeing and so on. Also, while we're in Luke, if you turn a chapter back to Luke 19, remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Why did he weep over it? Luke 19:41 onwards. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Rather like what we're seeing in Ukraine at the moment. So this happened in 70 AD, as I say, when a Jewish uprising against Roman rule was put down with great savagery and destruction. But Jesus foresaw this, so back to Matthew 24, verses 16 to 18. What we have here is a flight of Christians from that siege. Christ strongly urges his people to flee the whole of Judea at that time, delaying for nothing. Don't go back into your house. Don't come down from the roof to go in the house. Just get out of there as quickly as you can. Eusebius, a Christian historian of the 4th century, tells how the church fled to Pella in Jordan, which was a rock fortress about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in obedience to this warning, including apparently the Apostle John, who from there went to Ephesus, tradition says. Sorry, that should be this. "This was made possible by an unexpected temporary withdrawal of the Roman army," apparently. So you might think, well, how are they going to escape when it's surrounded? But apparently the Romans, for whatever reason, backed off temporarily, and the Christians, so Eusebius says, took their chance and they left. In verse 19, Jesus speaks of the suffering of the helpless. "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Again, I think the present time, the pictures and images we've seen, we can understand what he means and why he says that. And a comparison with Luke 23, 27 to 31 indicates that Jesus was speaking here of his own generation. In a passage unique to Luke, as he's going to the cross and the women are following him weeping, some of them, Jesus turns around and addresses them and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because of what's going to come upon you and your children. If they do these things in the green tree, if the Romans, put to death a righteous man such as myself, what are they going to do in the dry, to unrighteous, unbelieving Jerusalem?" Verse 20, the timing of the flight. Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Sabbath here is surely the Jewish Sabbath, as it is in Acts. And this indicates again, the preterist would say, that the Lord is speaking of events in the not too distant future. You know, pray that it will not be on at this season of winter, because of the cold, and you know, not having a roof over your head at that time particularly will be difficult, or on the Sabbath, either because that would violate it, or perhaps more likely that, you know, those who don't know why you're fleeing and see you going on the Sabbath may like make life very difficult for you, or something like that, or they'll be, you know, nowhere open to buy things that you need, etc. Verse 21, he says, for then great tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Quote again from Keith Matheson. The language Jesus uses here echoes references to horrible judgments throughout the Old Testament. See Exodus, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, just some examples. So he says it cannot refer to a one-of-a-kind final judgment. That might seem to be the case on the face of it, but when you realize that language has been used before, that isn't necessarily so. It is common Old Testament judgment language, he says. Indeed, nor ever shall be, notice Jesus says that, might imply that history will continue beyond this terrible event. It wasn't beforehand, and nor will it be after this. And so, if that's true, then this is not the end of the world that Jesus is speaking of here. Verse 22, we have the salvation of the elect. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, if the interpretation we've looked at so far is sound, the elect here likely refers to Jewish believers who would be in danger of destruction in Judea were God not to limit the ravages of the Roman army. According to Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness to these events, over 1 million civilians died in Jerusalem, many of them Jews who had gone there for the feasts and ended up being trapped. So he says in his book, The Jewish War. Without condoning the brutality of the warfare, Luke 21, 22-23 and 1944, passage that we read, reveal that Jerusalem's destruction was divine retribution for its rejection of the Messiah, because you did not know the day of your visitation. And if you look in the previous verses, at the end of Matthew 23, you have the same thing. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. They said, didn't they, the crucifixion, when Pilate was trying to persuade them to let Jesus go, his blood be on us and on our children. In verse 23-28, there are false reports of Jesus or Christ coming. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. By which I think Jesus means that isn't actually possible, but that would be what they were trying to do. But for the grace of God would achieve. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, I refer here to partial preterists. So even within the preterist view, there is a difference of opinion. Partial preterists are those who believe that Christ's second coming is in view in parts of the Olivet Discourse, not as much as the people who take the mixed view think it is, but nevertheless, as we'll see, the partial preterists do think the second coming proper is in view sometimes, and some of them think that it is in these verses, particularly verse 27, and that Jesus is distinguishing his personal coming on the last day from his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. So again, remember the distinction, perhaps in the questions of the disciples. When will these things be, Jerusalem destroyed, and when will, what will be the sign of your coming, your real second coming in the end of the age? And so is Jesus picking up on a distinction to be made there? Matthewson, who I've quoted a few times, he takes that view. But other preterists hold that Jesus continues to speak solely of the latter here, at least until verse 36. The point being that when he finally visits his foes with judgment, it will be clearly seen from the resulting devastation that he has come in the sense of judging his enemies. As an interesting note, Roman armies carried eagle standards into battle. If I'd had time, I would have got a picture up there, but you've probably seen that. They made of gold or just bronze, I don't know, but they carried them into battle, the eagles of Rome. Is there possibly an allusion here to this in verse 28? Wherever the carcasses, perhaps, you know, the dead, unbelieving husk of Israel, there the eagles will be gathered together for judgment. Not necessarily, but possibly. Verse 29. We have the sun, moon, and stars. This is another section, but rather than give an overview, we'll just go straight into these verses. So, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Only Matthew has immediately here, but it strongly suggests that what happens now follows on chronologically and directly from what was just being described. This is apocalyptic, that is vivid, figurative language, not to be taken literally, the preterists would say. And this is evident from its prior use in the Old Testament prophets, just as the language of verse 21 about Great Tribulation has Old Testament background, so does this language of heavenly bodies being shaken. Isaiah 13:10, 34:4, Ezekiel 32:7, Joel 2:10, Amos 8:9, there's a whole variety of different nations being judged in such terms there. Verse 30, the Son of Man. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. By the sign of the Son of Man, what do you think of? I can remember when I read that the first time thinking, well, that must be the cross. The cross is the symbol of Christianity, or perhaps the fish. But probably it's the sign of the Son of Man, in the sense the sign that is the Son of Man. And the tribes of the earth, which word can also legitimately be rendered land, are, on this view, the 12 tribes of Israel, because remember, this is very much geographically related to the land of Judea. The tribes of Israel, they shall mourn because they see their doom. And not only do they see their doom, they see their mistake in some sense. So some preterists, such as R.C. Sproul, think that when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were audiovisual phenomena in the sky. And they quote some sources that testify to those things, that the people, the Jewish people there, actually saw some of these things, you know, in the sky, or at least heard voices and so on. But others understand this verse non-literally. But either way, Jerusalem's fall will demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Christ, that he was coming or ascending to God the Father's side in fulfillment of Daniel 7:13-14. That's the passage about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, the preterists will point out that actually, if you look at that, Daniel 7, he's coming not so much to earth, but he's coming to God in heaven. He's being brought near before the Ancient of Days and given great majesty and authority. Also in Isaiah 19:1, although this is a coming to judge sinners, but listen to the language, Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. So whether or not you find that plausible, that interpretation, that's what the preterist will say. And then verse 31, we have the gathering of the elect. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Angels is literally messengers, and can, as here, it's suggested, mean human heralds. In chapter 11, verse 10 of Matthew, John the Baptist is called an angelos, a messenger. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. And in Revelation 1:20, you have the seven angels of the churches, which may be human beings, pastors perhaps. So on this view, these men here, these angels, they're gospel preachers who, escaping from the judgment of unbelieving Israel, if they are Jews who'd lived there, Jewish Christians, and or emboldened by it, you know, they might not be there, but they hear about what's happened and they see Christ as, you know, won the victory over those who put him to death. Encouraged, emboldened by this, they will go yet further into all the earth to preach the gospel. Of course, they've already, you know, been preaching, because verse 14 said, you know, before this, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. But we have a further going here. The sound of a trumpet is figurative of a proclamation of liberty, as in the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, 9 to 10. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. So that would just be symbolic, figurative, not literal. And the result of their mission will be the ingathering of all of God's chosen people the world over. So certainly in verse 31, elect is not just the Jewish Christians, but the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Some verses that say a similar thing in Revelation 7, of course, you've got the great crowd from all the nations. Approaching the end, verses 32 to 33, we have the fig tree. Now learn this parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. In contrast to what is often said, the preterists will say this imagery has no special reference to national Israel, which sometimes is likened to a vineyard or a fig tree, etc. They note that in Luke's version, Jesus says, look at the fig tree or all the trees. So it's not something just about the fig tree. It's simply an illustration showing that it is possible for the church to know when the end of Jerusalem and the kind of the sway of Judaism is approaching. Verses 34 and 35, the time frame. Very important. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus clearly states that everything he has said till now, with, as I said, the possible exception of verse 27, about the lightning and the Son of Man being like lightning flashing, is coming, will occur within the lifetime of his contemporaries, such as the disciples. Jesus said in 16:28, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the Sanhedrin, in two chapters later, Jesus said to the high priest and to all of those Jewish rulers, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And preterists will say this is the natural interpretation of the Greek word genea, generation. And notice Jesus used that word in the previous chapter, verse 23:36. Assuredly, chapter 23, verse 36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So if that is correct, then that certainly strengthens the preterist view that, you know, what Jesus has said till now is going to happen before all of the contemporaries die away. Some of these people will still be alive when this happens. Verse 36 to 44 now, the last section. I won't read all of that in one go, but do we have here a transition? So remember the partial preterists? They believe that at this point Jesus begins to speak of his second coming proper. He is making a clear contrast, they say, Whereas his coming in judgment on Jerusalem may be anticipated by numerous signs, such as he has given, his coming in person at the end of the world cannot be known, by contrast. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Even Jesus himself is unaware of it. And some manuscripts here omit, nor the Son, which was probably the orthodox and overly zealous, thinking that doesn't reflect well on our Lord's deity, let's get that out of the way. But they forgot to get it out of Mark's Gospel, because it's there in all the manuscripts, Mark 13:32. Nor the Son. At least in the days of his flesh, Jesus was ignorant of the day of his return. However, the full preterists think that Jesus continues to speak of the same coming as before. And the full preterists, they deny the doctrine of his personal second coming. So according to them, Jesus' point here is that his coming in judgment on the Jews, though it can be roughly expected and anticipated, cannot be pinpointed exactly. At least I think that's how they would interpret these verses. So they wouldn't see the "but" in verse 36 as being a strong contrast, you know, but rather, "but of that day and hour." It depends where you place the emphasis, doesn't it? "But of that day and hour that I've been speaking of, nobody knows exactly." Verses 37 to 41, "as in the days of Noah." So on the partial preterist view, all that Christ can say about his final return is that, like the flood in the book of Genesis, it will be sudden, devastating, and discriminating, because the wicked will be taken away in wrath, while the righteous will be graciously spared. One will be taken and the other left. You may have heard it said that this refers to the rapture, and the ones being taken are the ones being blessed and rescued, but probably not, because if you look at what happened in the flood, verse 39, the flood came and took them all away, killed them, drowned them. And therefore being taken in verse 40 and 41 is probably negative, and the being left is positive. So in this case, being left behind is a good thing. The righteous will be graciously spared. Verses 42 to 44, so what? What's the point of all of this? Well, Jesus began his discourse with one application: take heed that no one deceives you. As if to say, don't be duped by false Christs. I am he, and those who rejected me will shortly realize their mistake. He only proves he's the Christ by setting out with such clarity and precision, you know, all these things that are going to happen. But he closes this section with another application: watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Indeed, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Which is to say, further into the future, I will come again, in person, and once and for all. You yourselves need to be ready for that, lest you prove false and suffer a similar fate to the nation of Israel. And then you have the parable at the end of the passage that we didn't read about the good and the good faithful servant and the unfaithful servant, making that point as well. So that's the preterist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. We have no time now, I think, for discussion or reflection, but here are some questions to think about. And as I say, if you're on email, you should have these in your inbox. Have you encountered this interpretation before, whether of this passage or others? On a scale of 1 to 10, how persuasive do you find it? 1, not at all. 10, entirely. What, if any, do you feel are its strengths? What, if any, are its weaknesses? Do you think that a full preterist can be saved? If somebody denies the personal second coming of Jesus because they think his coming has already happened and that's it, can such a person be a real Christian? And crucially, how will tonight's study make a positive difference to your Christian life? If you're interested in reading more from this point of view, then R.C. Sproul, The Last Days According to Jesus, would be a good book to start with. And I've read that one. I haven't read this other one, An Eschatology of Victory, but that apparently is very well argued as well. I hope that was informative and stimulating. And next time, God willing, we'll look at the futurist interpretation.